Christmas and the end of time. Kind of sounds awkward, doesn't it? Preaching a message like that. You can even call this the two Advents, a people prepared. Have you ever waited for a long time for something? And then finally that day arrives. Maybe it's an arrival of a newborn, a family member that you haven't seen for a long time. Maybe it's just awaiting the presidential election. Well, there were those that were waiting the promise foretold by God that would affect the entire human history. For example, Mary in the Latin phraseology called the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. I'd like you to turn there in Luke. And we'll just take captions of these particular citations. In chapter 1 of Luke, verse 46, Mary, after Elizabeth, her relative, acknowledged that she was carrying the mother of her, she was the mother of her Lord, and she blessed her, and acknowledged that there would be a fulfillment of the things that were told her from the Lord. In verse 46 said, Mary responding, "My soul constantly magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Then in verse 54, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." So she goes back to at least two millenniums in accounting a promise that was given to Abraham and to his singular seed. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, we see that promise given. God said to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and to you and to..." Now, usually in your English translation, it'll say descendants, but in the Hebrew, it's singular. "To your descendant after you." In their plural generation, "for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your..." Again, your English translation will probably have descendants, but in the Hebrew, it's singular. "And to your descendant after you." Now, Abraham roughly came on this scene just before the second millennium B.C., roughly about 2020 B.C., you have Abraham. And so 2,000 years before the coming of this person, it had been prophesied in a covenant given to Abraham and technically through his progeny, which would become the nation of Israel, as Mary describes your servant Israel. Continuing, though, in Luke, in a second Latin phrase that's referred to as the Benedictus by Zacharias, the priest, whose mouth was now loosened after his son John had been born. 8 days later now, he's going to be circumcised. And as you know, Zacharias became mute because he did not believe Gabriel that told him that he and his wife would have a son. Now his tongue is loose, declaring that his name will be John, and begins to give this Benedictus. Now remember, when he came into the temple and offered the incense on the altar of incense, it was customary for the priest to come out in that hour of prayer to bless the people. He couldn't do that because he couldn't speak. Now the blessing comes. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world or time began, then verse 72, to perform the mercies promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So they waited 2,000 years for this promise given to Abraham by God. That's a long time. If you're a human being, that's a long time. According to the Apostle Paul, this promise sees its fulfillment as he's writing to the Galatians in chapter 3. He sees that this singular seed of Abraham is Messiah. And there he says in verse 16 of chapter 3, "Now to Abraham and to his seed," singular, "were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds," plural, as of many, but as of one. "And to your seed, who is Messiah?" Christ. He mentioned before that, in the same chapter, in verses 7 to 9, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith of the sons of Abraham," now he's talking about spiritual, not ethnic descendants physically, but spiritually, "those who like Abraham believe God in regards to the promise, who by faith trust in this Messiah," that's who he's talking about. Sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham before, when he said, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So there he's citing Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." If you're here today and you've trusted in Christ, you are a descendant spiritually of Abraham, trusting in that singular seed that had been promised 2,000 years ago. Now it's been 4,000 years for you and me before we got saved. And yet we believe in that promise that was proclaimed 4,000 years ago for us. Mary and Zacharias and Paul and others in that first century AD waited 2,000 years for fulfillment of the ultimate Abrahamic seed called the seed of promise. Turning to Hebrews chapter 9, we need to look at a couple of verses there. When you consider Christ coming into time, now he created time. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 tells us that he made all things. Things that are seen and unseen, visible and invisible, whether principalities or powers or mights. He made them for himself, and all things consist by him. They hold together. But the Bible tells us, as he, even though he made time, space, and matter, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 tells us this, along with Colossians. But here in chapter 9 of Hebrews, it tells us something else when he broke into time. In verse 23, we'll begin there. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these." He's referring to a heavenly dimension, a reality. And on earth, there was a tabernacle, and in time, a temple. But they only prefigured a reality in heaven. These things on earth would pass away, but what was in heaven, not made or constructed by human hands, will be there forever. And yet it was purified. Now think about this, is heaven. Why would it need to be purified? Well, it has to do with redemption. Purified by something different than anything on the earth, not like bulls and calves or lambs or goats, but the heavenly things themselves with the better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered the holy place, that is this holy dimension, made without hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. And it's this part here. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here it describes that when Christ broke into time, he came at the end of human history. The end of redemptive history marks the coming of Jesus Christ. The end of the ages of men. God is winding up human history on his time clock with the appearance of his Son who took on human flesh. God who became man, and he ultimately would give his life. And when he went back, he presented himself for us in this heavenly place. There's a connection between Christ in his first coming and his second coming. So we need to think of Christmas as an arrival of the end of history. And yet we probably usually don't think of it that way, especially now since it's been at least 2,000 years. We need to see between the first and the second appearance of Jesus Christ that together, this is the end of redemptive history that we are in the midst of right now. So we await his second arrival. Now you and I, like they did, waited 2,000 years when that promise was given to Abraham. You and I have waited since Jesus had declared that he's coming back. I have prepared a place for you. There's a time in which we will go to him and be in that place. We also, when he comes back, will be with him to rule and reign on the earth with him for 1,000 years to fulfill the Abrahamic and Davidic and new covenant for the nation of Israel. And yet, there's a marker that God gave. We wait, but we're waiting with anticipation. We're not waiting in slumberness, but we're wide awake anticipating that. For the final age, God has prepared hearts for the second coming of Christ, as he did at the first time. There were only certain individuals that were ready, and only certain people that will be ready when he comes back the second time. Who were those that were prepared the first time versus those who were not? You have Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were blameless before God, walking righteously before him. John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ. Mary and Joseph. You have the shepherds in the field. You have Simeon in the temple. And then you have this aged woman, Anna, who was called a prophetess, and she lived in the temple, proclaiming the truth and the reality of Messiah. And then you have these magoi that come to Jesus and they offer him worship. But they had followed for about 1.5 years to get to where they needed to go to find him. Or at least they observed that star in addition to the travel time that took that amount of time. They were coming with great anticipation. Zechariah the priest was told by the angel Gabriel. Now, Gabriel stands at the right hand of God, it tells us. He's there by the the place where the altar is, where the prayers of the saints come. You see this in Daniel, and you see this in Luke chapter 1. It happens at the same time that the offering of prayer and incense went up, that Gabriel appears, and he said, I come on behalf of your prayer. So he responds to prayer. And he says this to Zacharias, that when John comes on the scene, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, to make a people prepared for the Lord. And hence, he baptized in a baptism of repentance to anticipate Messiah, to have hearts clean. The expression that every valley would be made low, and mountains and the straight places made smooth, was a expression of royalty in the anticipation of a king. People would go out ahead of time and make sure all places were even, so that when the king comes, he's coming on even terrain. God uses it in a spiritual sense that the hearts need to be prepared, that sin needs to be removed, the obstacles and blindness need to be removed for reception of Messiah. John the Baptist would be the prophet of the highest who would go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. His father said in the Benedictus in Luke chapter 1, verse 76, acknowledging what the angel Gabriel had already told him ahead of time. It can best be summed up by Simeon's response as he's in the temple and he has been given divine revelation through the Spirit of God in this anticipation, but he's ready. So look there in Luke chapter 2 with me. In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's an expression of Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed. Now that's a perfect tense, meaning had been revealed already. And that revelation has a continuing effect in his life. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. Now that's a prepared heart. And he's waiting for that. And he's anticipating that. And he came by the Spirit, so he's led by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said. Now, if you've ever been to Israel and you've been to the temple, it's a busy place. And it was a busy place. Always a busy place. For him to know that this child, because it was not uncommon, because they did this for purification reasons. And by the way, that's why they're there. They were at the time of purification because the male broke open the womb. So 40 days later, she comes to offer a sacrifice at the temple. Now, how many parents would have done that and he just passed them by? But not this parents and not this child, because he's prompted by the Holy Spirit. And he takes up the child in his arms and he's going to bless God. Lord, and this word that he uses here is not the word kurios that typically you see, but it's the word despota, master. Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, Jew and Gentile, not just for the Jews, not just for the nation of Israel, but all peoples. A light to bring revelation to Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. He is the light that broke into the midst of darkness, of sin, and our brokenness to bring healing, to set the captive free, to recover sight to the blind spiritually, and glory of your people, singular, Israel. Who were not prepared? Well, there were chief priests and priests. So the chief priests and scribes, Matthew chapter 2, verse 46, 4 to 46, tell us that they could quote and tell you where Messiah was to be born based on Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But, and they knew he would be the descendant of David, hence Bethlehem. But they didn't go out when the Magi came repeatedly shouting out, "Where is the king? Where is the king? Where is the king?" As if they would anticipate, of all places in the world, Jerusalem would be one of the places that people ought to be shouting out before they got there, "The king is here! The king is here!" But no one was shouting out, only they were, who came out from the east, and they say, "Where is he?" They scratch their heads. Herod says, "Bring in the chief priests and scribes. What does the word of God say?" Well, this is what it says, that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But they didn't go. They didn't follow those magi to search for the child. No one did. They went and they found him. But those priests and scribes who were supposed to direct the people in the truth of God missed it. And even when Jesus came on the scene and did many miracles, and they did not deny that, they said he does it by the power of Beelzebub. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth, you know. He was not born there. He was born in Bethlehem. But it said he would be a Nazarene. And he would dwell in the place of Galilee. The Apostle John writes in his Gospel that Jesus Christ, in John chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, these words, "The true light which coming into the world gives light to every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And he came to his own, but his own did not receive him." Those who had the scriptures but were not ready. By the way, Jesus gave the same warning when he comes back. "I'm going to tell you ahead of time, just so you know, these are the signs that are going to accompany before I come. But I'm going to tell you also, there are many people that are not going to be ready. It will be like a thief in the night." That's not the rapture he's talking about. He's talking about sudden destruction that comes upon them as a mother who's about ready to give birth. She's in labor pains. It'll be the time of the tribulation. And those signs will accompany as a forerunner, as a declaration of the coming of Messiah. And yet it will be like the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking, caring about everyday business, and all of a sudden the flood came and took them away. So there are people today that are ready for the second coming of Christ, for the rapture, for those that are Christians. The second coming, where he comes back physically back to the earth. But there are those today and maybe in this room, those that are listening on the radio that are not ready. And by the way, he's not waiting for you to get ready. He says, be ready. I'm going to come on time. And I'm not waiting for you until you get ready. When I come, I come. He's telling you ahead of time to be ready. And so we see both. In Titus chapter 2, what kind of people would be ready right now? Well, in Titus chapter 2, he tells us who those people are. In verse 11 of chapter 2, Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, how do you know that's Christ? With the grace of God that brings salvation. Okay, just it's appeared to all men. What is that grace that has appeared in regards to salvation? Well, John, in his opening address in John chapter 1, he tells us in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, was tabernacled in the flesh among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Just a couple of verses later, he says, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God manifested his grace through the person of his Son. He gave the greatest gift to man. The greatest gift of man, which they do not deserve, a divine favor given to man, is his Son, Jesus Christ. That's God's grace that brings salvation. Back in Titus chapter 2, all men refer to all kinds of men, not everybody, because not everybody has received him. But those who have received him, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, right now. We need to deny things that are unholy, things that are against God. Soberly, meaning that you have your radars scanning, being ready for Christ. Discerning. Godly, righteous in the present age. Looking, present tense. Constantly looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know they're prepared because they're living righteously before God. They're living out righteousness. They deny the things that are contrary to God because they're anticipating the coming of Messiah, who gave himself for us that he might purchase us, redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself. So God's involved in our life, purifying them for his own special people who are zealous for good works, things that honor and glorify God. This is almost identical to what Paul said to the Ephesus believers in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, whereby it tells us that Christ loved the church in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, and he gave himself for her, that is the church, those who have received him as Savior, that he might sanctify, set them apart, and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. That he might present to himself, Christ presenting this church that he has paid for through his blood, that he might present it back to himself, a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's a prepared people. That's a people who has been cleansed through the blood of Christ, and they're living out their salvation in fear and trembling. They're not perfect. They're perfect in their position with Christ, They're not perfect in how they do everything. They hate sin. They confess their sins. And they continually walk with God. They're not living and swallowing up their life in sin. Those who claim to be a Christian and live a life of sin deny the testimony of the reality of the life of Christ in their life. Scripture is apropos to anybody that says the name of Christ and live in sin as an epitaph. Not that a Christian doesn't sin, but if your life has no distinction between what is righteous and holy, as anybody would come up to you and say, I see no life of you in Christ, is a denial of the reality of Christ in your own life. There are many people today that have a cognitive understanding that Jesus came in this life and he saved sinners, but they're going to hell. That doesn't save anybody. What saves you is that you know that truth is true, and I have a responsibility to acknowledge that and lean my life by faith totally in that reality, that person, and I give my life to him. It is his life that's lived through me. I do not live any longer, but the life that he gives me now is his life. That's the life that's lived out. That's the reality of a Christian who's been transformed in the new life. Old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. The growing in Christ. Friend, does that describe you or not? Despite what you know, has that knowledge come down into your heart, your will, your affections, your thoughts, your life? Are you consumed with that reality, with that person? If not, if Christmas is the only time that you kind of think about this, or maybe Resurrection Sunday, or once in a while, that's not it. Those are reminders to respond. God gives the invitation to respond, but God can cut that invitation off at any time that he desires to. So, there are people that are prepared. But just like in that first century, there are those who are not prepared because they are preoccupied with mundane manners of everyday life. Matthew 24, Jesus telling us about the second coming of Christ, his own return, says in verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. It's coming on God's timetable. The Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. God determined, God the Father determined when the coming of Messiah would be. He also is going to determine the second return of his Son. But as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And then he continues that through the rest of the chapter, going into the chapter 25 all the way to verse 13. And technically speaking, you can say even all the way through to verse 30, he continues the idea of watching and waiting and being prepared. So this is a strong emphasis. And when the Bible repeats something over and over and over again, he tells the reader, wake up, listen, pay attention. But the Bible tells us, unfortunately, for those that are not prepared are going to scoff. That's what they're going to do. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us this. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Now, the last days refer to the incarnation of Christ until his second coming. Technically, it goes a little bit past that. But let's just say, for our sake here this morning, within that era of the arrival of Christ the first time, through his second arrival, is considered last days. So in this thing that we call last days, scoffers will come. walking according to their own lusts, in other words, their own passions, their own desires, and saying, where's the promise that was coming? Where's the second coming? You Christians, you know, look, he told us he was coming the first time. They had to wait 2,000 years. And guess what? He said he's coming again. And guess where we are? We waited 2,000 years. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. God's coming. When he comes, he's going to judge those who reject him. That's it. Just like the flood. Those that weren't ready, weren't ready. Those who were ready, made the preparations needed to escape the flood. Ark. Jesus is the only ark of escape of judgment of God. Are you in Christ? Have you received him as your only Savior? Is your life a life dedicated to him that bears witness that the Spirit of God lives inside you and the new creation is there? But the heavens and the earth, which now are reserved by the same word, are reserved for the time until the day of judgment and the destruction or the perdition of ungodly men. So here's the conclusion. As they had to be ready, based on the promises of God, for the first coming of Christ, so we must be ready, anticipating his second arrival. And the only people that will be that kind of people are the people that are ready, prepared, changed lives. Are you changed today? Have you been changed by a miraculous act of God? You cannot change yourself. You don't change yourself by coming to church. You don't change yourself by trying to be religious. You're only changed because God removes your sin through the offering of a sacrifice called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Have you received him? That only offering that God will accept for your life in the removal of your sin and Creator establish within you, your very being, a new nature. A nature of a divine origin. You don't become a God, but he establishes a new creation fitted for heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. For your servant is warned, he is encouraged, he is comforted, he has hope. Father, the Bible says you know the hearts of all men. There's no one that could fool you. And so, Lord, as you see our hearts and our minds, if there are anybody that is not prepared, would you convince them and convict them and show them their need to turn from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ as the only offering, the one that has gone into the heavens for us, to present himself on our behalf. God will accept no other mediator. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as an offering once and for all. May those who hear turn from their sins and embrace Jesus Christ by faith, calling upon you, asking for forgiveness, and asking that the merits of Christ on that cross would be benefited to them. The Bible says that God will give you now his righteousness. And Father, for those that are yours, help us to live for you. Help us to proclaim the truth, to live the truth, to live as light in a dark world, to be salt, to preserve that which is good, and to abhor that which is evil. So, Father, we pray that the light of Christ that has appeared for the salvation of all men would be each of ours, prepared, waiting his second arrival, and busy about his business. To the honor and glory of your name, we ask it. In Christ's name, amen.